Over the past week, the world's attention, of course, has once again been fixed on the Middle East. A new round of conflict involving the United States, Israel, and Iran is dominating the headlines and filling our screens with images of missile strikes, retaliations, and anxious diplomats trying to contain an ever-widening war. And for me, I have to say honestly, it feels even more personal than usual, because I have a number of colleagues and friends from Iran, from Lebanon, and from other parts of the Middle East. Their families are in danger. This is real and existential danger. But alongside the military story, there is another narrative that has surfaced, and it's about the way in which political leaders are described in almost religious terms, leaders are described in almost religious terms. And earlier in the week, one of my Bangladeshi Muslim background friends sent me an article from The Guardian revealing complaints from more than 200 US service members who had said that the commanders had framed the conflict in explicitly theological language. We move on to the next slide there. That's actually a screenshot of his message to me, which I've written in slightly large letters. You can see what he said this. I find this dangerous. Did not Pope Urban, he's referring to the Crusades here in the Middle Ages, did not Pope Urban say something similar, like whoever dies to liberate Jerusalem, sins will be forgiven? The consequence was not good, I think, writes my friend. Religious jingoism I consider a nightmare for the planet. I believe our war is not against flesh and blood, more of a spiritual one. And I sympathize with his thoughts. It's troubling. In that article, one of the officers has reported that troops were urged to believe that the war was, quote unquote, all part of God's divine plan, with references to the book of Revelation and the end times. Even more strikingly, the complaint claimed a commander had said that, quote unquote, President Trump has been anointed by Jesus to light the signal fire in Iran to cause Armageddon and mark his return to the earth. What do you think about that? But this kind of rhetoric isn't unique to one country or leader. Around the world, supporters often talk about their preferred leaders in almost messianic terms. Some supporters of Donald Trump speak as if he had been specifically chosen by God to rescue civilization, not just the United States, but the entire world. Supporters of Benjamin Netanyahu speak of him, some of them, as a defender of Israel standing in the line of the great kings of the Bible. And of course, on the other side of the region, followers of Iran's revolutionary leadership have long portrayed figures like the recently assassinated Ayatollah Ali Khamenei as guardians of divine destiny and protectors of the true faith. Just as an aside, no one's saying that about our Prime Minister. That's probably not a bad thing though, as you'll discover, that's probably not such a bad thing. So we see here, different religions, different ideologies, different flags, but the same instinct. Our leader is the one history has been waiting for. And if you listen to the rhetoric long enough, you might think that the world's problems will finally be solved by the right strong leader, the right military victory, the right moment of national destiny. The script almost writes itself, doesn't it? A crisis appears, a powerful figure rises, the supporters begin to speak as if history, and perhaps even heaven, have chosen that leader. And that brings us to 2 Kings chapter 11, where we are taken into a moment, indeed, of political crisis that feels uncannily familiar. A violent ruler seizes power. The royal family appears to be wiped out. The throne that carried God's promise, the promise of the line of King David, seems to have disappeared from history. And if you have been reading the newspaper headlines in Jerusalem that week, the headlines might have been something like, "The Davidic dynasty is finished. God's promise has failed." But behind the palace walls, something very different is happening. Because while human rulers grasp for power and supporters talk about destiny, God is quietly preserving the true king. And the message of 2 Kings 11 is both sobering and also massively reassuring. History may be full of leaders who like to be saviors, but God does not rely on self-proclaimed messiahs. He already has a king. So as we turn to this chapter, I want us to consider three pairs of questions. Firstly, will evil win? And where is the king? Secondly, how and when should we act? And thirdly, what will happen to false leaders and how is this going to impact God's people? So let's take those in turn. As we've seen in previous sermon series with Mike and Matt, we're in this period of Israel's history when the kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom of Israel has fallen into Baal worship under these two evil leaders, Ahab and Jezebel, and the southern kingdom of Judah has been profoundly affected by their corrupt and idolatrous leadership. After King Ahaziah dies, his mother, Athaliah, tries to destroy the entire line of David. She is a profoundly evil leader, evil woman, who sets out trying to kill all of her remaining grandchildren. Nice granny, huh? Most people, you know, prepare for that period of life thinking how wonderful it will be having your grandmother to look after your children. Well, this is a grandmother you wouldn't want. And this is not just political intrigue, but it's an assault on God's word and his messianic promises, and in particular that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it says that the son of David would always sit on the throne. Verse 1 tells us that her first reaction upon discovering that her son Ahaziah was dead, was to kill the rest of her family. It's just unbelievable. It's difficult for us to grasp the complete depravity of this woman. But we should remember that she learned from those who were close to her. She was her mother Jezebel's daughter, after all. Presumably, she also learned from her late husband, Jehoram, who had killed all his brothers when he succeeded his father Jehoshaphat to the throne. Make no mistake, this is evil. In spiritual terms, we might even speak of this as a kind of satanic oppression of David's line. And like I hinted to you guys earlier, for those living under Athaliah's reign, it's quite similar to many who live under tyrannical rule in the world today, with narcissistic leaders. And I'm thinking here especially of my many friends and colleagues from Iran. They ask the question, and they have been asking the question, when will evil end? And where is the king? The answer, emphatically, from this passage is that evil will not ultimately win. Why? Well, because of God's sovereignty. And secondly, because of the courage and faithfulness of some of his people. Verse 2 to 3 tells us that Jehosheba, that is Ahaziah's sister and probably the stepdaughter of Athaliah, and her priest husband, Jehoiada, were courageous and hid this future king Joash in the temple for as long as 6 years, out of sight from the evil Athaliah. The king is hidden in the house of the Lord, but the evil reign of Athaliah continues. Let me repeat that. The king is hidden in the house of the Lord, but the evil reign of Athaliah continues. Again, let me bring to bear the experience of many believers all around the world today is precisely such a dynamic. They know those who have encountered the risen Lord Jesus, that the King is alive, but his glory is not revealed or seen in a public way in their lands. They meet with the risen King in secret, in the living temple, in fellowship with other secret believers. And they, and we with them, find ourselves asking this question: when will our King be revealed in all his glory? Here in the passage we see that Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada's hope was fixed precisely on this seed, this descendant in the line of David. On that promise of God that a great ruler would come from David's line. And that promise had not failed. And I want to encourage you that it will never fail. The covenant that God has made cannot and will not be broken. Even when evil seems rampant and God seems absent, the Lord works through hidden faithfulness. His providence works often invisibly, and his silence should not be interpreted as absence. The kingdom of God is growing, often undetected. So then the question is, how should we discern when to act? And that's our next point, number two. How and when should we act? In verses 4 to 12, we can see that in the seventh year, Jehoiada decided to act, and he acted decisively. He mobilized those who were ready and waiting in order that they would exalt the true king. The true king emerged from the house of the Lord, and indeed, Joash was crowned. And you can see that in verse 12 there. Under the authority of the covenant. He is crowned under the authority of God's word. So God works through faithful, covenant-conscious leaders and believers. But also, and this is really important we understand it, through leaders who are conscious of the right moment, the right time to act. It's very clear that with priest Jehoiada here, it seems that it's a kind of spirit-empowered, bold action that he takes. But you might be asking, why the seventh year? Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly why Jehoiada chose that particular moment. Maybe it was because Joash was old enough at that point. They couldn't install him as a toddler. He wouldn't have been old enough at that point. Or maybe because Jehoiada needed time to establish support networks within the military and the temple leaders. Or perhaps it was linked to a specific kind of temple guard rotations that were occurring. Because the text seems to very clearly tell us that it happened on a particular gathering, on a Sabbath, when the people were celebrating, during a big gathering. So maybe that provided the very specific practical opportunity. It might also be because the seventh year carried symbolic resonance, the resonance of restoration. We can certainly see that as we read through the Old Testament narrative. You see that with the Sabbath cycle described in Exodus 20. You see it with the sabbatical year described in Leviticus 25. Or maybe all that was happening was that they were waiting 6 years in order for the people to become desperate enough so that the political climate was favorable for this kind of revolt. Whatever the reason, the moment of revelation reflects those two important dynamics. Number one, God's providential timing. And number two, wise, discerning human strategy. And that is a central theme of this particular passage. So I want us to pay attention to it. I'm reminded here of what John Stott taught so clearly. If you put up the next slide, you may be familiar with this with this quote, when he was talking about preachers and teachers, and even when we read the Bible, he said preachers should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. The Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Or to use another metaphor, we are called as leaders and as believers to be discerning and to lead the people of God like the ship's captain. The best sailors know both the charts. They know where the rocks are. If they want to guide their ship into safe harbor, they've studied the charts. They spend a lot of time measuring and studying the charts. But they also study the weather. They're not just stuck in the charts. They're looking at the changing weather patterns. They're noticing what's happening. And we need leaders to do both. And this is something that I'm very aware of at the moment. I remember interviewing an elder from West Algeria. He's now passed away with the Lord. And he used this expression when I was talking to him about how should the Algerian church know what is the right way to evangelize, how public they should be, how private, what should they be pressing for change, you know, at government level to give more freedoms to the church, or should they just be focusing on small group fellowships? And he said to me, no, Pat, what we need is both. Bible technicians, that was his phrase, Bible technicians, techniciens de la Bible, he said, and Bible street dwellers, people who can explain the Bible on the street to people, to the average person. We don't just want technicians who can understand and communicate the Bible and what it's saying. We want people who can explain it. Bible street dwellers. Last week I met with some of the most senior leaders of the Algerian church, and I was really encouraged. I think I shared with you back in July that it's been 7 years now that in Algeria, the government has forcibly closed almost every single church. It's a very dramatic situation. There's only three buildings that are officially open. So literally hundreds of church buildings have been shut. And for at least 3 or 4 years, I think the leaders were sort of hoping that situation would change, and there was advocacy work with the UN and pressure from other governments on the Algerian government. But I sat there and listened to them this week saying, you know, we've realized we need to stop waiting for the situation to change and accept that this is the environment we live in now. And we're asking God to show us what does it mean to grow as fellowships now in a new way, recommitting to small group fellowship, to cell groups, to training of leaders. So they were reading the situation and then coming back to their scriptures and saying, the scriptures and teach us that we have to have buildings. Buildings are great, they're useful. But they were looking at the environment and saying, God, show us. And that was really encouraging to me. So we need both. And my question to us this morning is, do we have enough clarity about the covenant promises to be instruments used by God, like Jehoiada, in the reform of both the church and of our society, our land? Are we walking in step with the Spirit so that He empowers our actions and our words when the time is right? When the time is right, the Lord leads, and the impact is massive. And we see that in the transformation from the reign of this evil Athaliah to the reign of the boy King Joash. This is our final question then. What happens to false leaders, and how is it going to impact God's people? We see that one moment Athaliah is wielding absolute power, and literally the next moment she's gone, she's finished. I think that's the impression some of the Iranians I speak to have now about the death of Khamenei. But they're not rejoicing because they're not naive enough to think that the death of one leader means that the whole regime is going to change. You know, it always surprises me. I remember this next slide is a bit of a blast from the past, but you will remember Saddam Hussein and the kind of fear and the kind of reign that he had for such a long time. On his throne with all this kind of absolute power. And I remember being so surprised that when he eventually fell, it was such a big fall. If we move on to the next slide, you'll see. Almost so pathetic. He was found in a hole with a bag of money in the ground. And this is a picture of him in that next stage, just like a vagrant or a street worker.
And yet this man had wielded just absolute power for such a long time.
And of course, sooner or later, tyrants will fall. And their end is rarely glorious. Athaliah cries out, "Treason, treason," like some witch, or it was nicely read before. And it's almost pathetic, but think about it. Verse 14, the traitor is accusing the faithful of treason. Athaliah believed that she was right. And this is the thing with these kind of leaders. And of course, this is all around us, isn't it? Self-interested, power-hungry, authoritarian leaders claiming to be truth-tellers. As if prefixing your social media platform with the word truth makes it more true. Or indeed, relativizing truth, my truth, where you've got your truth, or, you know, we're living in a post-truth context. But I want to encourage us, there's nothing really new in this. Nothing new at all. What is truth? Pilate famously asked Jesus, didn't he? We see that in John 18. And that was in response to Jesus addressing Pilate's question about his kingship. And this is what Jesus said. You say that I am king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. These are Jesus' words, and he is the only one, past, present, and future, who can truly and fully be trusted. As Matt reminded us a couple of weeks ago, like many episodes in the story of Judah, this text is pointing us to the greater king, the far, far greater king than Joash. Christ was also hidden from Herod the Great, another usurper. He was preserved until the time was right. He was revealed in glory, and he was crowned. And his servant leadership and sacrifice brought the ultimate, ultimate covenant renewal. And in the second part of our chapter, we see that Athaliah is put to death, along with all who followed her. And the immediate impact, under Jehoiada's leadership at least, is that the covenant is restored. Verse 17 says that, doesn't it? The covenant between the Lord and the king, and between the king and the people. Verse 18, idolatry is removed. The temple of Baal is torn down. The altars and the idols are smashed. And the priests of Baal is killed. So idolatry is dealt with. Well, at least for a while. More on that shortly. So what we have in these final verses is a kind of revival. And revival includes a renewed covenant commitment, a removal of idols, and the restoration of true worship. And clearly, we see that this produces joy. And of course, when false worship is removed, spiritual freedom follows. It is a wonderfully joyful thing. However, as I hinted just a moment ago, this true faith in worship and the spiritual freedom that resulted from it did not last. Though 2 Kings and chapter 12 tells us, and you can just read on at the beginning of chapter 12, it tells us that a period of peace and prosperity followed Joash's reign. That was for 40 years, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that the text explicitly also tells us for how long that was. Right after that it says, all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So Joash rules that way only as long as Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And then we see that the high places were not removed, the people continued to offer sacrifices and burnt incense. And we know also, as we read on in the story later, that Joash turned away from the Lord. He tolerated idolatry, and eventually he actually ordered the execution of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, which you can read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 if you want. So my question then, as we sort of nearing the end, is why did Joash lose his way? It might be that Joash's main allegiance to and the main influence on his life was actually from Jehoiada and not from the Lord himself. So once Jehoiada was gone, he lost his way. It seems that it was Jehoiada's faith that Joash accepted, but maybe it didn't become his own living faith. And this is a warning to those of us whose faith and trust in Christ is solely or primarily associated with one influential and dominant person, however amazing they may be. Praise God for such faithful and godly leaders. My spiritual life would not be what it is without a number of key mentors and models. But what happens when those mentors or models die, or leave our sphere of influence, or even worse, what happens when they fall and sin? And what about those of us whose faith is primarily the faith of our parents? I remember this phrase years ago. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but I heard someone say this to me, and it had a massive, profound impact on me in my discipleship. Someone said to me, "You know that God has no grandchildren. God the Father has no grandchildren. He only has children. You're either his adopted son or daughter, or you're not. As much as you gain from your parents' generation, as wonderful as that heritage is, as important as that is, if it doesn't become yours, then that will have an impact. God has no grandchildren." And so as we close, allow me to return to where we began. In my introduction, I reflected on the way in which political leaders are sometimes spoken about in almost messianic language. And I suggested that human beings have always been tempted to believe that the right leader will save us. And we see versions, don't we, today, even in the UK, of that same instinct. I'm noticing this. Some political voices are speaking about recovering the Christian heritage of Britain or restoring the nation's Christian identity. Some newer political parties are promising that if the right leaders gain power, they'll bring back the moral and spiritual foundations of the country. Now, let me be clear. Of course, Christians should absolutely care about the moral direction of our society. We should pray for our leaders, and we should participate responsibly and courageously in public life. But 2 Kings 11 gives us a warning that we should not forget. When the world looked darkest, the hope of God's people was not in the palace. Athaliah sat on the throne. Power had been seized. Evil seemed to be winning. And if anyone had looked at the political situation in Jerusalem at that time, they might easily have concluded that the promises of God had failed. But they had not failed, because the true king was not in the palace. He was hidden in the house of the Lord. And when the moment came for him to be revealed, the decisive moment happened under the covenant of God. The king was crowned in the temple under the authority of God's word. That is the pattern that Scripture gives us again and again. Real renewal does not begin with a political movement claiming Christian values. Real renewal begins when God's people turn to the covenant, turn to true worship, and turn to their true King. And the New Testament tells us that this story, as I mentioned before, ultimately points us way beyond Joash and his limitations, because we have a greater King. Like Joash, he was hidden from a murderous ruler. Like Joash, he was preserved by God's providence, and when the time was right, he was revealed. But unlike Joash, he never turned away. He is the true son of David. He is the faithful king. He is the one ruler who will never betray his people or abandon his covenant. Which means that our hope here today, the hope for the church in Cambridge, or indeed anywhere in the UK, does not rest on the success of a political party or on movements promising to restore Christian civilization. Our hope rests on the King who already reigns. And the place where his kingdom is most clearly seen is not in our centers of power in Westminster. It's in the people of God gathered in the house of God, living under his word, led and empowered by his Holy Spirit, and worshipping the true King, and bearing witness to the good news in the world, and indeed on our streets. Let's pray. Father, help us, each one of us, to receive what it is you have for us from your word today. Help us to know when the time is right to speak and act. And in all times, Lord, give us the hunger to be with you, to worship you, to meet with your people, in your house and the house of the Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your covenant promises.